Okay, Hebrews chapter 3, super brief context because a couple new people, and super brief review from last week. Early church, lots of Jewish people initially professed faith in Christ, but when the persecution began to increase from the Roman government and also from the Jews that were not professing faith in Christ, some of those Jewish professing believers said, maybe we shouldn't profess faith in Christ anymore. Maybe we should just go back to being good Old Testament Jews with no reference to Christ. That seemed to work pretty well for us. That's what they're considering. Okay? And essentially what we looked at last week was the author saying, you can't do that. You've got to stay faithful to Christ. He is God in the flesh. He's better than all the angels put together. He's certainly supreme to everything that happened in the Old Testament. But there was also a good little summary that actually Scott gave. I sat at their table during the discussion. That essentially, Christ, remember that weird phrase we looked at last week? And if you weren't here and you want to know, you can go back and listen. I think it's online somewhere. Christ, in some sense, the divine being, had to be perfected by sufferings. So if the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his humanity, to some degree, had to be perfected by sufferings, who are we to think that we're going to escape sufferings? And so when sufferings come into our life, we shouldn't be shocked. Like, I'm a child of the King. This shouldn't happen to us. We're adopted children. The one true son, he had to suffer pretty terribly. And God was working wonderful things in his life and for the whole world through that. When suffering comes into our lives, we should expect the same thing. God's doing something good through it. Okay. Now, that was last week. We're going to pick up right where we left off. Chapter 3, verse 1. Okay. Let me read the whole passage. And then we will dive in. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed, faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell away in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So this whole passage, in some sense the whole book of Hebrews, but especially this chapter, it's a warning. It's a loving shot across the bow. And what's the main point he's trying to make tonight is this. Don't fall away. Now, I don't care how long you've been in church, how much of a Bible scholar and expert you are. For most of us, when you hear that phrase in the Bible, people falling away, all right, the idea of a hardening heart, usually some little flags maybe start to go up in our mind. We're like, now, how does that whole thing work? What about once saved, always saved? And listen, this theme's going to come up again in Hebrews, and we will address it more deeply. But let me just start by saying this. The Bible is very clear that there is such a phenomenon as somebody falling away from the faith, right? The clearest example is Judas. He looked like he was all in, didn't he? And then he fell away. So we're not necessarily going to walk away tonight fully understanding it. But here's what I want us to at least see. The Bible's very clear. It does happen. And it's not like some random, weird, there's only one verse about it. It's a fairly big theme in the Bible. You've got to reckon with it if you're going to take the Bible serious. Okay? Now, I got this from Reverend Barker. Super heavy. Super helpful. Faith that fizzles before the finish, before the fur. I'm blowing it. Let me. Faith that fizzles before the finish was false from the first. Okay, it's like a tongue twister, but it makes it easier to remember. You got that? Now, that's the Reverend Barker, which is like right below the Bible. All right, let me give you the Bible. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us because they were never really of us. Matthew 7:23. Some might say the most terrifying passage in the whole Bible, right? It's where you get everybody saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we know you? Didn't we in your name do lots of great deeds, casting out demons? And he says, behold, I never knew you. Depart from me, you doers of wickedness. It wasn't, I used to know you and you, I never knew you. It was never real. Does that make sense? So the question is never, can you lose your faith? The question is never, did you lose your faith? The question is, did you ever really have faith? And here's the short way to diagnose for yourself or anybody else. It's not just about entering the narrow gate. It's about staying on the narrow path. I got four kids. All four of my kids have made at least one profession of faith. Most of them have made multiple professions of faith. Okay? And sometimes my kids will say, Dad, do you think I'm a Christian? Now, what do you do with that question? Especially when they're really little. Because I... A guy named Max Stiles, who's a Baptist church planner, he used to be in Dubai, now he's in Iraq. So he's a guy, he takes his faith pretty serious. Okay? And I heard him say this, never trust your child's profession of faith till they've had a chance to be tested by the world, the flesh, and the devil. I think that's pretty wise. He didn't say discredit it, he just said don't trust it. So here's the answer that I give to my kids when they ask me that. And not just my kids, students or other people I'm meeting with. Do you think I'm a Christian? I'll say, well, I don't know for sure. I can't see your heart. Neither can you. But I know this. If you entered by the narrow gate, just stay on the narrow path. Now listen, the narrow path doesn't mean you're perfectly sinless, right? What does it mean? That you're living a continual life of faith and repentance. That there wasn't just this once and for all act of faith and repentance. There's an ongoing lifestyle of faith and repentance. One last illustration. This is all introduction, and then we'll dive in, okay? But this can get confusing, and I want it to be as clear as possible. Maybe the best living picture parable that we have of Christianity and salvation is a marriage. Okay? You just think about the way a marriage works, even if you've never been married. There's a once and for all day where you stand in front of the preacher or the judge or whoever, and you say, till death do us part. It's me and you, baby. I'm committed. I'm all in. But then you got to wake up and live out that commitment every day, right? I mean, there's the once and for all big commitment. Then there's another sense when you wake up the next morning, you roll over and you're like, oh, yes, she's still here. And some days you're really excited. I'm excited about this commitment. Hallelujah. And there's other days you're not so excited, but you still got to live the commitment out. Right? That's like, take up your cross and follow me daily. Now, what's the author going to do here? I think he's going to say, protect yourself. Protect yourself. Just like when winter's coming, if you got an old car, maybe you take it into the oil change place, say, put some antifreeze in my car. I don't want my engine to freeze up. Well, this author is going to kind of say, what can you do for your soul to make sure that you're not one that falls away? Because again, I want us to be sober-minded for a second. Judas. He's in Jesus' Bible study. You think, I go to Briarwood, man. We preach the word here. You don't think Jesus preached the word? Campus Outreach at Samford, the series they wanted to do this semester. We were kind of doing campus planning. They said, what if we did a series on all the people in the Bible that looked like they were genuine believers and they fell away? To say, hey, make sure you're a genuine Christian. And I think somebody's like, will there be enough examples? And I was like, there'll be enough examples in the Bible. It wasn't hard to figure out, right? We were having to pick and choose who we're going to leave out. All right. Here's the outline. Consider Christ, consider contentment, and consider community. All right. Those are the three things. Focus on Christ, focus on contentment, focus on community. Where do I see that? The first six verses seem kind of strange to us. He starts talking about Moses and a house, and Moses was faithful, but Jesus is more faithful. What's the point? In one sense, he's doing the same thing he did in the first two chapters. If the Jews were boasting in, but we have the law and that came with angels, he's like, so? Jesus is better than angels. The other person that a self-righteous Jew might tend to boast in would have been Moses. In all the Old Testament, maybe Moses was the greatest spiritual leader. Maybe Moses was the best example of a mediator in the Old Testament. Somebody that went before a holy God who was full of anger and full of wrath and said, please have mercy on these wicked people. Now, was Moses sinlessly perfect? Absolutely not. But he was faithful, right? He was faithful. It's the guy saying, yeah, Moses is great. Love Moses. He was super faithful, but Christ is more faithful. And the house, what's he talking about the house? Just the church, right? And not the church like the church building, but the living church, the people. Moses, listen, Moses was a member of the church. Jesus is king of the church. He's not just the king of the church. He made the church. He created the church. So just like if you had been an, I mean, it's kind of, this is kind of the argument the guy's making. If you'd been a Jew in the Old Testament, you wouldn't have said, I just want to keep relating to Yahweh and I just want to forget about Moses. That would have been insane. That would have been anathema. You couldn't have done that. Some people tried to do that, you remember? And it didn't go so well for them. He's saying, if you couldn't get away with that business with Moses, you certainly can't get away with that business with Jesus. Now, most of us are probably not having a ministry to some messianic Jew that's thinking about abandoning Jesus, right? But we do come across people that may have grown up in the church, right? Good old Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, something like that. And as they get out in the world and they move to the big city and they start to kind of hear some more universalist ideas, well, I believe in God, I believe in a higher power, I believe in a lot of teaching, but do we have to be so exclusive on Jesus? It's offensive to people. Don't all roads lead to the same place? No. All roads lead to the same place except for Christianity. They all lead to hell. But if you want out, there's only one road. It's very exclusive. Okay? So he's saying, consider Jesus. Think about the importance of Jesus, the uniqueness of Jesus. Then he's going to go back and he's going to quote from Psalm 95. Now listen, the major saving event, this is a crowd participation point and it's not a trick question, okay? The major saving event in the New Testament was what? God's saving act in the New Testament was what? The cross. In the Old Testament, pre-cross, what was God's major saving event in the Old Testament? It was the Exodus. You had the nation of Israel, somewhere between 1 and 3 million people. We don't know exactly. But a whole nation that was slaves, had been slaves for 400 years to this wicked pagan superpower. And they're praying and crying out. And then God came and he got them out. 10 plagues, miracles, took them through the Red Sea, drowned Pharaoh's whole army, wiped them out. And so just like the New Testament, in one sense, the beginning of the New Testament, the first four books tell you about what happened with the life of Jesus, the life, death, resurrection. And then the rest of the New Testament looks back and kind of explains it. That's very similar to what happens in the Old Testament. Exodus tells you the story, really the book of the law. And then after that, so much of the rest of the prophets and the Psalms, they're just looking back at what God did in the Exodus and explaining all the implications and applications. Does that make sense? And that's what Psalm 95 was doing. Let's look at it for a second. And there's a couple of really great things we got to point out. Okay? Let's go back to verse 6. God, I want you to hear the heart of this author. We are his house. Even look back at verse 1. Therefore, my holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. So he's saying, I'm hopeful for you guys. He's saying, I think the vast majority of you really are genuine believers. But look, if you underline in your Bible, underline in verse 6 the word if. And if your Bible's too good to underline in, throw it away and get a new one. Okay? If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Is it true and right and accurate to say, once saved, always saved? It is totally accurate to say that. But it's dangerous to say that. Here's what I mean. Because the way that some people hear it is they say, I had an emotional experience at church camp with my daddy, and the sunlight came through the stained glass window, and I felt something. I prayed a prayer. I really meant it. I got baptized. Now, I have lived like hell for the last 30 years. But once saved, always saved. Right, brother? And that's a misapplication. That's why it's better to talk about the perseverance of the saints. If you're a genuine saint, you'll persevere to the end. Well, how do I know if I'm a genuine saint? Are you persevering? Means the same thing, but it explains it better. If we hold fast our confidence, what gives us confidence? And our boasting. Boasting is the idea of joyful confidence. And what's our confidence before a holy God that's full of wrath towards sin? Jesus, that's our only confidence. You've got to hold fast to Him. There's no other confidence. There's no other hope. There's no other thing you can boast in. But then he's going to go back and say, you guys love the Old Testament so much, let me prove it from the Old Testament. Now, I love verse 7, because look at what it says. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and you look that word up in the Greek, and it's present tense. Now, this is kind of a side note, but it's a super important side note. Anytime that any person reads Scripture today, it's still living and active. It's not a dead letter that just spoke back then. The Holy Spirit speaks right now. When I'm teaching the Bible, the Holy Spirit speaks right now when you're in your room by yourself reading the Bible. And so he's saying, hey, the Holy Spirit's speaking right now in my letter that these guys had just received. And I'm quoting Psalm 95. Let's look at what he says. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Now, what is this talking about? This is talking about there were multiple times. One of the clearest is in Exodus chapter 17. That the Israelites, and guys, sometimes this was just like a matter of days after a major miracle, a massive miracle, like the Red Sea getting split. It'd be a few days later, and they would come somewhere in the desert, and there'd be no water. And you know what all the people would do? They'd grumble. They'd complain. They'd point their finger at Moses. They'd also point their finger at God. Where are you now, God? It was an opportunity. In one sense, God was testing them. It was an opportunity for them to prove their faith in God. And they tried to flip it and said, no, God, you prove your faithfulness to us once again. They grumbled. They quarreled. They bickered. They forgot. Tim Keller, talking about this concept, he says they were rationally lazy. They didn't listen. This is something you can do. You can make yourself consider. And you have some activity in if your heart gets hard or not. It says, do not harden your heart. You say, well, I would never. Listen, who plans to harden their heart? I think I'm going to, you know, I got a busy day tomorrow, but I'm going to schedule in about 30 minutes tomorrow night after I get home just to harden my heart against God. Nobody does that. How does it happen? It happens by not doing the active stuff that will keep your heart soft. Your heart naturally, I mean, we said it last week, if you think you're in neutral, you're going backwards because the current of this world is pushing you away from God. So you've got to spend time. Now, why do I say consider contentment here? Because that's what they were really struggling with. They were brought to a place of hardship. And rather than saying, you know what, God was faithful to us last week. And you know, the reality is, guys, they didn't have to look to last week or last month or whenever the last miracle happened. Because do you remember, if you know your Old Testament history, they had a cloud by day and a fire by night. I mean, they had a supernatural miracle, the manifest presence of God with them every single day. But their faith was so weak, their hearts were so hard, that when one little bump in the road happened, we don't have any road, rather than saying, wait a second. We can't see God's provision right now, but we trust that it's going to come at the perfect timing because we trust His heart. We trust His character. We look back at all that He's ever done for us. How many of you ever heard the phrase, preach the gospel to yourself? It's a great truth. Here's a corollary. Preach your own history to yourself. Look back in your own life at the ways that God has been faithful to you. Okay? Just think about it, guys. What is it in your life that tends to make you grumble against God? And because most of us are kind of nice, buttoned up Presbyterians and we don't grumble out loud, a lot of times it's internal grumbling, isn't it? Is it when your finances get really tight for a month? I'm so sick of having to live month to month. And it was when your sex life gets really tough in marriage. Why do I have to keep being this way? I'm so tired of it. You know, is it when your business is really struggling and it seems like more accounts are closing up? What is it? What hardship is it that comes in your life that tends to make you grumble and lose contentment in God and get hyper-focused on the one bad circumstance and lose the faith and the trust in God's long-term provision for you? Does that make sense what I'm asking? Let me give you two examples. When one of my sons was about 2 years old, my family had come to the beach. And so we were all at the beach with my family and then my extended family. And as we're all coming back in, we were in some high-rise condo, you know, down there on the Gulf, getting in. We get up to the condo and we realize Haddon, who was about two at this year, is like, hey, where's Haddon? Everybody look around. We realize we ain't got Haddon. In the getting back up with all the people and all the extended people, everybody thought somebody else had him. So we start panicking. You know, people are going down the elevator. I'm sprinting down the stairs as fast as we can. We get down there and all that had happened I got a big family, getting onto the elevator, he just closed. He just didn't make it, you know? Well, I get down there and he's just sitting on the ground by the elevator. Some guy was sitting there waiting with him. He just looked happy as content as could be. Now, maybe because he's 2 years old, he didn't know any better. But there was this, literally, just this sense of peace and trust. I know Dad would come back for me. There was no worry. There was no tears. Just happy as a lark. That ought to be our life, no matter what's going on. Now, I do a thing when my boys turn 13. I take them on kind of this manhood trip. Some of y'all may have heard me talk about this before. And the point is, hey, buddy, the teenage years are going to be hard. So I want to do this little trip with you early on just to kind of say, I like you. And I want us to come out. I mean, I want you to come out of this thing godly. That's my number one goal. But my second goal, and kind of a close goal, is I want us to come out of this thing still liking each other, being friends. So I take them on this little manhood trip. We go skiing, you know, and I tell them, listen, we will eat whatever you want. If you want to sleep late and wake up and eat Snicker bars for breakfast, we'll do it. And we'll never tell mom, right? Okay? You want to go out to dinner and order a really expensive steak and eat half of it and don't eat the rest and don't even have leftovers? You don't have to. I'll eat the rest of it. But, I mean, the point is, buddy, if it's not sinful or illegal, we're going to do whatever you want. We'll ski. We'll stay out there all day on the mountain. We'll go watch movies. You know, we'll watch violent rated R movies that mom will not like you watching, you know, no sex and nudity, you know, but plenty of violence, okay? And just a great time. And when I took one of my boys on this, so it's about 3 days long, because that's more than I can afford, actually, okay? But about 3 days long, we get back, and, you know, my wife's been at home holding the fort down with the other three youngins. So we get back, so I'm like, hey, babe, take you out to dinner, you know, give you a break. What are you gonna do? She's like, I don't know, ask the kids. So I asked the kids, and this, you know, while my kids were younger, it was always the same answer. Where do you guys want to go? We want to go to Moe's. They love Moe's, right? Every time. And the older son, who just gotten back from the trip of a lifetime. And literally, the last morning we woke up, he had a great attitude. He's like making up the beds in the hotel room. And I didn't have the heart to say, you don't have to make up hotel room, buddy. You know? But he's like, Dad, I'm just so happy. I'm just doing this to say thank you. But then we get home, and I say, where do you want to go eat? All little kids say Moe's. I say, great, we'll go to Moe's. His first response, I hate Moe's. I don't want to go to Moe's. We never get to go where we want, where I want. And, you know, which is kind of a typical teenage response, right? Because we do go to Moe's a lot. Okay? And I just paused. I said, what'd you say, buddy? I said, I don't like Moe's. I ain't everything you said. Tell me again exactly what you said. I said, we never get to go. I was like, you really already forgot the 3 days? And I was hoping that trip was going to last us all the way, you know, to college. And we hadn't even been home an hour. And praise the Lord, he got humble and repentant real quick. But do you see a glimpse of your own heart in there sometimes? You ever been in a hard situation? It's been 5 days. I don't feel like God's answering any of my prayers. This author is exhorting us to become experts in trusting the character of God, even when the circumstances scream a different message. Okay. Now, consider Christ, consider contentment, and lastly, consider community. Notice, look at verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from a living God. but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, again, this same word, underline it, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And here's the point, guys. He doesn't just say, hey, you individual, make sure you don't fall away. He says, all of y'all, make sure nobody in here falls away. I think it was John Calvin that said, the perseverance of the saints is a corporate venture. Your best chance of making it is to be in conjunction with other Christians. Does this literally mean I have to encourage at least one Christian every single day and another Christian has to encourage? Doesn't mean that. That's not a bad application. But it's just saying, in general, you should be regularly living in fellowship, re-encouraging each other. Keep persevering. Keep trusting the Lord. And other people are doing that for you. And what I've noticed in my life is there'll be seasons where I'm really hot and passionate, and I might be the main one encouraging other people. Stay faithful, brothers. But one of the reasons I do that is because I know there will come a season where I'm kind of cold, I'm kind of tired, I'm kind of hard. And I'll need those same brothers to come back and point to me. I mean, when I've had to have some of the hardest rebuking conversations with a brother stuck in sin, part of what I've said to them, and I can say it very honestly, is like, listen, this is not a fun conversation for me. I have better, more enjoyable things to do in my time. But part of the reason I'm doing this is because I love you, but also because I know I'm not above this sin. I could easily be addicted to pornography or something. And if I ever get there, I want somebody coming after me aggressively, saying hard stuff to me in love, and not just letting me fall away. Does that make sense? Yeah. Look at verse 13. The last part, the second half. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. At the root of all sin is a lie. Goes all the way back to the garden. Satan lying to Adam and Eve. You can't trust God. God's not good. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. You got to provide for yourself. You track any sin down, the symptom, the fruit, deep enough at the root, there will be some type of satanic lie that you're believing about God and or yourself. And the longer you go on believing that sin and acting like that lie is true, the more hard you can get in it. I was listening to a sermon by John Piper on this passage, and one of the things that he said was, there are some people that have been believing the same lie since they were kids, and it's virtually impossible for them to quit believing it. Because they've built their whole life around believing. Now, the Word of God's powerful enough. Praise the Lord. Okay. Let me give you one story. Got a good friend. Talking to him recently. Talking about how his wife was doing. She's not doing good. Why? She's a perfectionist. Okay? You know, and not just kind of a funny, oh, you know. But like, really, some deep thing deep down in there probably goes back to her childhood. This sense of, I have to be perfect for everybody. I have to volunteer for every club at school. I have to volunteer for everything at church. I can't let anybody down. And always this sense of, I'm never doing enough, so nobody's ever happy with me. My kids aren't happy. I'm not doing enough for them. My husband's not happy. I'm not doing enough. People at church, people at school, da 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 da. And listen, if you start believing that long enough, eventually what you start to believe, and this is where she's at, God, there's no way God can be happy with me because I'm just failing so much. Now, the good thing is she does live in community. She does have some people speaking the truth to her. One of them being her husband. Her husband's saying, listen, I think you're doing great. If anything, you're doing too much. You need to chill out. And I love you. I'm happy. You're not perfect, but you're a great wife. And he almost had to be at the point of like pounding a table, speaking fairly strongly to her to kind of break her out of this lie of condemnation of just it's never enough. Does that make sense? But listen, you're not living in community. That kind of stuff doesn't happen. Two last thoughts and we're done. The application. You ought to have at least one person in your life that knows all your junk. It's great if your wife can do it, but some of us got junk. You're not even going to tell your wife. And one of the best reasons to have somebody even outside of your marriage, because sometimes when the seasons of marriage get really hard, your wife will feel like the biggest enemy. Right? And if you got a buddy that can come in and speak the truth. So, you need somebody that knows all your junk. Because listen, if you just talk at the surface all the time and they don't know the deceitfulness that you're struggling with and tempted with, they can't speak the truth to you in love. Not in any type of really pointed, personalized way. But just think about this with me, guys. This struggle with contentment, we all deal with it. And I don't remember where I first heard this or thought of this, but it's been super helpful to me. Do you realize Adam and Eve, essentially, one way that you could honestly define their temptation in the Garden of Eden was they were struggling with contentment. God said, hey, 1,000 trees over here. Eat freely, whatever you want. Just one tree. Trust me. It's not good for you. Can't have it. And Satan comes in and starts telling lies about God and about them. And what do? They say, that's the tree we got to have. And here's how that's a helpful thought to me. If Adam and Eve were struggling with contentment literally in paradise, I shouldn't be shocked on any day in this fallen, broken, sinful world when I'm struggling with contentment. I shouldn't be shocked. I shouldn't be surprised. Everything's not going my way. It's like, no duh. Welcome to life. I should just anticipate that. And just always learn to say, I'm going to trust the character of God even when my circumstances seem to scream something different. And listen, the greatest example of somebody that did it and got it right was the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember his testing in the wilderness? Tired, alone, hungry. And Satan came to him. Your father's not taking care of you. You got to take care of yourself. Make yourself some bread. Let's go jump off the temple. Get some followers. Get some friends. Get famous. Do what you came to do. And remember how Jesus responded. He's quoting Scripture. Scripture's so important. But he also, hey, man didn't live by bread alone. He lives by the Word of God. And then remember he also said, you shall not test the Lord your God. Right? Because remember, 40 days before Satan came to tempt Jesus, what had happened to Jesus? This amazing supernatural miracle where God showed up in a very personalized way, the heavens opened, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, and God spoke out loud audibly so that Jesus and other people could hear it. This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. And what Satan was trying to say to Jesus 40 days later in the desert was, that wasn't enough. You need to demand a new miracle. And Jesus was like, no, I don't. Are these circumstances miserable? Yes, they are. But I trust my daddy's character, even when the circumstances are miserable. Now, that was kind of like down payment temptation. The real temptation came on the cross, where he's hanging there. And go read Matthew chapter 27, the account of the crucifixion. Do it later. It's amazing. It says there's Roman soldiers. There were high priests and Jewish leaders. And it even says random passersby on the highway were screaming out to him, if you really are the Son of God, save yourself. And could have he done it? He absolutely could have. At any point he wanted to. He could have gotten out. But in that moment, when literally, not just did it feel like God was abandoning him, at some very real level, God was abandoning him. Because he was suffering the wrath that I deserve, that any of us deserve that put our faith in Christ. But even in that moment, even when he didn't even feel at some level the emotional connection to God to even call him my Father, which is what he almost always addressed him as, he still said, he's my God. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. So he's our great example of how to persevere under trial. But listen, the next time you find yourself grumbling and complaining, don't beat yourself up. Repent. Stop it. But then just receive the grace and mercy that flows from the cross, because he paid the price for that. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I beg and plead for myself and for every man sitting in this room, and anybody who might listen to it online later, help us to have a fresh vision of the glory of Christ and his willingness to suffer in our place and his willingness to trust your character even when circumstances said something different. I pray, Father, that we would be learning from Christ as our example. But much more importantly, I pray that we would be resting in the finished work of Christ as our Savior. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.